Well, if we turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. We want to look at this section from 16 to the end of the chapter. Let's read again from verse 26. And they told Jacob, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Dear congregation, the brothers were truly amazed at what they saw and heard this day. There had been no day like it for them. They had come to realize that this man, Zaphnath-Paneah, was none other than the brother that they had sold as a slave to Egypt all these 20 plus years ago. There was no day like it for them. But there was no day like it for the Egyptians either. At least in their experience of this Zaphnath-Paneah, they had only known this man, Joseph, to be a man of the greatest dignity and the greatest self-composure. Whatever then was this weeping and this sobbing that they heard in his house, you can just imagine the servants who had been sent out. Leave us alone, and they leave him alone, and they close the doors, and just moments later they hear that their master weeping profusely. They had never heard this from him before. Whatever is this, they would have asked. And verse 16 tells us that the fame thereof, the report of what happened, it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, this is the explanation, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And then verse 17, Pharaoh gives orders. He gives commands. He says, you take whatever you need. No doubt Joseph has told him his desire. He's explained the situation, and Pharaoh's well pleased with this. And he says, you take what you need, and you go back to Canaan, and you get your father, and you bring all your family, and you bring them all right down here to this land of Goshen, this fertile land, and you live here. And Joseph, it's so remarkable, he had asked his brothers a question that he knew was true. Does my father yet live? But what's remarkable is that his father, Jacob, had long given up on that question concerning his son. Does my son yet live? Israel back in Canaan, you can well imagine him still praying to El Shaddai, to God Almighty, that he would give his sons mercy, compassion before this man. But God is able to give dear Jacob exceeding abundantly above all he could ask or think. Little could Jacob possibly imagine that the man, the Lord of Egypt, that this man was in fact his long lost son. Joseph is yet alive. Three things here. Firstly, fullness in Egypt. Fullness in Egypt. Secondly, fainting in Jacob. And thirdly, faith revived in Israel. fullness in Egypt, fainting in Jacob, faith revived in Israel. There is fullness in Egypt. The time has come for the brothers to pack their bags, or rather pack their wagons. And here Pharaoh gives this astonishing command. And it is a command. Verse 17, this do ye. He gives them a commandment with all the authority of his highest throne in Egypt behind him. This do ye. Verse 19, now thou art commanded, he says. This do ye. He says, load your beasts. Leave anything here that's going to get in the way. Leave your stuff here. It's got my protection. It won't go missing. Leave what will get in the way and take all that you need for the journey. And go back to Canaan. And get your father, verse 18, and your households and all that you have and come to me. This is a commandment from Pharaoh. But here is what is really remarkable about this commandment. It's this, that at this point we are 2/7 of the way through the worst famine that this world had ever seen. 2 years of famine have been, and it's been severe, it's been desperate. But there are still 5 years to go. No crops, food rationed. And here is what Pharaoh says to a bunch of Hebrew farmers. Middle of verse 18. I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. And again in 20, in case they couldn't believe their ears, verse 20, he says it again, the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. In a way, it's like giving them a blank check. Pharaoh, with all that belongs to Egypt, giving them a blank check. It's all yours. All that is in the land, it's yours. And not just all that is in the land, but the best of all that is in the land, the fat of all that is in the land, it's yours, he says. And this is my commandment. Now remember what Jacob had said to his sons before they had left. He said, go and buy us a little food. If you can just get a little food for us to survive a little longer, buy us a little food. I'll be happy, he says, if I can get a few crumbs from Pharaoh's table. But here's the message that's traveling back to Jacob in Canaan. The good of all the land of Egypt is yours. The brothers no doubt would ask, why is Pharaoh doing this? We don't deserve this. They've just been saying, we're guilty people. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. Their sin of 22 years ago, their sin of the last 22 years in lying to their father, all their iniquity, they're saying, we're truly guilty concerning this, and God has found out the iniquity of his servants. That's our status. That's what we deserve. And they must ask now, how is it that after all we have done, how is it that immediately after we expected to have everything, which wasn't a lot, but everything that we did have, our donkeys, taken away from us, our freedom taken away from us, how is it now that rather than receive nothing but prison, how is it now that the highest throne, the highest authority, the highest power in Egypt is saying that everything is yours? Well, the answer is quite obvious. Everything they receive is only because of their relationship to Joseph. The jail sentence, the imprisonment, the execution that they expected, they did not get because of Joseph. The fat of all the land of Egypt for themselves and for their children and father and wives and their whole family, that they now do get is all because of Joseph. You see, what's important here is this. It's not, firstly, what Pharaoh thinks of them that makes the difference. What makes the difference is what Pharaoh thinks of Joseph. Well, doesn't God come to his people in the gospel and say to them, all things are yours? Does he not open the storehouses of his grace and say, all things are yours? You have pardon for your sin. You have forgiveness. You have a standing in my presence. You have a right and a privilege, the right and the privileges of my sons. You have my ear. You have my attention. You have my inheritance, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. The meek will inherit the earth. You have all things, and God even says, God especially says, I have kept nothing back from you. I have not spared my own son for you. How will I not freely with him give you all things? And you come and you say with Jacob, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercy and all the truth that God has shown to me. You say like Mephibosheth, what is your servant, what is my house that I would receive all this? I am but a dead dog. Why should God favor me? I'm only worthy to be cast out. I deserve nothing but hell. I'm verily guilty. But my friend, the answer is obvious. Everything you receive is only because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. It is not, how important to understand, it is not firstly, what God thinks of you that makes the difference. It is what God thinks of his Son. And it's because of what God thinks of his Son that the church, his people, his bride, they are the richest people in the whole world. Only because of the standing they have to their Lord and Savior and his standing before the throne of his Father in heaven. And so they load up their wagons. And Joseph gives them enough. Plenty for the way there. Plenty for the way back. But not plenty to stay in Canaan for a long time. He wants to see them back quickly. He says, haste ye, hurry, come back. That where I am, there you may be also. So he gives them enough, plenty, not too much, not so much that they can stay months in Canaan. No, he wants them to focus their mind and to concentrate their attention to the land where he is. And you notice how he gives more to Benjamin. Isn't that interesting in this context? That he shows Benjamin favor and gives him five times the number of coats. I think here, though, he's showing, yes, his affection for Benjamin. Yes, his love for Benjamin. But I think he's also showing the brothers that he has a confidence in them. That they love Benjamin. That there's no more hatred and there's no more envy over a brother who receives more. There's a confidence in this. He wouldn't have done this to Benjamin if he thought there still was hatred or envy that could come up along the way. And at the end of verse 24, he says, see that you fall not out by the way. There had been a glorious change. There had been a powerful change in the brothers, a new creation. All things have been made new. The old things have gone. There's no love. There's no love in the souls of the brothers. But they are, as it were, still beginners. They have, as our catechism says, a small beginning of that new obedience. And they need this exhortation, see that you fall not out by the way. Joseph sees the potential here for a falling out by the way. And so he says, don't be angry with one another. Don't be afraid. Don't point fingers. Let there be no contention here. Don't fall out. Concentrate on your errand. Concentrate on your mission. Go to my Father and tell him about me and tell him about what God has done. Tell him about the glory that God has given in this land. You have been forgiven much, Joseph says. You have been loved much. You see that you forgive one another. You see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's what the greater than Joseph says to us all. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's quite the standard, is it not? That as I have loved you, you love one another. A fullness in Egypt. Secondly, here a fainting in Jacob. Verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Proverbs says in chapter 25, verse 25, as cold waters are to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And here is good news. The best of news from a far country. But look at Jacob. He's an old man. He's 130 years old. He's tired. He's worn out. He says to Pharaoh in a few days' time, few and evil have been the days or the years of my life. It's been full of grief, especially the last 20 or so years after the death of Rachel giving birth to Benjamin, and then, as it were, the death of Rachel again and the death of Joseph. The death of Joseph and the potential death of Benjamin were like the death of Rachel to him again. Oh, it had been so hard. There had been so much sorrow, so much grief, and his family, they're spiritually, they're a mess. And now this old and tired man, how relieved he would have been as he looked on that horizon with his failing eyes, and he would count them and count them and count them. 11 brothers, they're all here. There's Simeon back again, and Benjamin is back. Benjamin is alive. Benjamin is well. Thank you, O Lord, he would have said. His heart would have rejoiced. He would have wept with tears of joy and relief. And here come the brothers. These brothers who all these years ago had gone to tell their father that their brother was dead. A wild beast had killed them. Now they are coming to their father and they are telling him the exact opposite. And you can well imagine, they sit their old father down and they say, Father, we have something to tell you. It's unbelievable. It's Joseph. Joseph is yet alive. The man that we have been dealing with, Father, that man is Joseph. God has made him governor or ruler of all the land of Egypt. The poor man, his his heart faints. What is this? It's too much. The extreme emotions, firstly of joy at seeing them arrive with an abundance and with Benjamin and Simeon, and now though the extreme of sorrow. Are you going to break my heart again? And here grief wins the day. Yes, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. But this news is too good to be true. He believed them not. Not possible, says Jacob. Not possible that he is alive all this time. Not possible that he is governor of all the land. That is even less believable. A nation of idolaters submitting to one who fears the God of the Hebrews? Impossible. George Lawson here writes that if they had told him that Abraham or Isaac had returned from the dead, he could scarcely have been more surprised. How was it possible that Joseph should not have been heard of for more than 20 years and still be alive? Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, speaking of Jacob, says, he was a man who was very ready to believe evil tidings. When his sons held up before him a coat dipped in the blood of a kid and asked him if it was not the coat he had given to Joseph, the patriarch answered, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." He had no doubt about it. He was a man who believed, was readily, quickly believed evil tidings. And Jacob here says, "I can't believe it. I don't believe it. All these years of mourning, this news cannot be true." Oh, friends, are there not many of us here like this? We are quick to believe the threatening of the law, and so we ought. And you hear it and you say, "That speaks against me." You hear, "The soul that sins, it will die." And you say, "Well, that's me. I believe this." You hear that the wages of sin is death. And you say, "That's my lot." And the word tells us that we are unable and we are unwilling to believe. And that's true. And you believe it. And you've no doubt about that. But what about the gospel? What about the good news? What about the news that, yes, Jesus was dead, but he is alive. He rose from the dead. Jesus is yet alive. The Savior has risen. The Savior is alive. Then what about the news that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him? What about the news that he casts no sinner away who comes to him? What about the news, the invitation that says, "Come near to me, I pray you"? Why are we not so quick to believe this? It's too good to be true, we say. It cannot be. It cannot be for me. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces, we're saying. I know I will be lost. It's not possible I can be saved, some of you are saying. But this is as untrue as Jacob's belief that Joseph was still dead. It simply wasn't true. He did not believe the report. He heard what the brothers said and he did not believe it. No, he wouldn't have it. Spurgeon writes there that of those that have hugged their despair so long that they cannot give it up. Is that you? You've hugged your despair so long that you cannot, that you will not give it up. You refuse the comfort. You give the law a fair hearing. You give the threatenings a fair hearing. But you won't give the gospel a fair hearing. Jesus is yet alive. He has risen. He rules over all the land. He has all power. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. He has been exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And he is coming to you with the wagons of the gospel, and he is coming with the commandment of God the Father, and that in his name there is to be preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That there is mercy for you, that there is pardon for you, that all the land of the covenant of grace, all the fat of the land of the covenant of grace is yours in Christ. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, believe in the name of my Son, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, take him, receive him, hear him, have him, come near to him in the gospel. Will you not give that a fair hearing? The end of 26, Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Now we have sympathy here with Jacob. There is, in the receiving of this good news, as it were, the opening up of the wound. And he doesn't want to open up that wound. It hurts so much, it's hurt so long. And oh, can he but entertain that thought that Joseph is yet alive. He's very like the disciples, perhaps, when Jesus shows himself after his resurrection to them. And we read there in Luke 24:41, they believed not for joy. Isn't that quite the reason for not believing? They believed not for joy. Too good to be true. Cannot be. But you see, my friend, faith sees that, yes, it is more than I ever deserve. Yes, it is true, I am not worthy of the least. But faith also sees, because he said it, because God commanded it, because it is all in the greater than Joseph, it is not too good to be true. God is true. His promises are true. They are all yes, and they are all amen in Christ Jesus. Fainting in Jacob. Thirdly here, faith revived in Israel. Verse 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. When Jacob hears all the words that Joseph said, all the words we heard this morning about what God had done, yes, they meant it for evil, but God has intended it all for good. God has worked it all for good to preserve life, to preserve this covenant family, to preserve Judah, to preserve the one from whom Messiah will come. To save their lives, not just physically, although physically, but spiritually, to save their souls alive. Jacob revives. The old 130-year-old patriarch revives, and Israel said, it is enough. Israel, as it were, shakes off the doubts and shakes off the fainting and shakes off the unbelief. And his heart, Jacob's heart, had fainted, but Israel says, it is enough. I will doubt no longer. I will believe the word. I will believe the report. Now the words are enough. The word had the authority of Joseph. The word had the authority of Pharaoh. The word is enough. But he sees here too these Egyptian wagons. Now possibly he's never seen these before. This is the best of modern technology and transportation, to these two-wheeled carriages which would ride in the plains of Egypt. These magnificent specimens of transportation. Here they are. He sees the wagon and he believes, oh, the unbelievable. It's true. He says, like the psalmist, I had fainted unless I had believed. Unless I had been Israel, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And here are these wagons. And Spurgeon, in his own unique way in this sermon, he speaks of the various different wagons that God gives that are testimonies, proofs. Not that he needs anything more than his word, but here's something extra so that you can see, so that you can believe, so that you can know that this is true and that this is for you. He says the Sabbath day is one of these wagons, a day of rest, a day that speaks of the rest that there is in Jesus Christ. Why has God appointed a Sabbath day? Spurgeon asks. If he does not mean to give rest to men, why are you here then? Why is there a Sabbath? Why is there a rest for you? If God does not mean to give rest to you, what a mockery it is to have one day in seven set apart for you to think of God, if God does not mean to think of you. The very institution of the Sabbath seems to me, Spurgeon says, to be a wagon in which to bring you to Christ. And then there's the wagon of the preachers of the word. Those who come to you, those who have been sent by God with a message of salvation. To you, the word of this salvation is sent. To you, O men, I cry, and my voice is to the sons of men. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how will you hear without a preacher? How will they preach except they are sent? Well, work it back. They are sent so that there would be a preacher, so that there would be the word of faith, so that you would believe. It's a wagon to bring you to Christ. I said to myself as I came here this evening, Spurgeon writes, I am going on the silent errand, on the silliest errand that ever moved the foot of man, unless God means to save men by the message he has given me to deliver. Why are you hearing the gospel? Why is God speaking to you? Except that he has a purpose of mercy for you. Except that you would come to him. Except that you would go down to Egypt and see him. And feast on him, and receive from him, and live. What is the use of my talking and talking and talking unless there is a living Christ? And unless that living Christ is really able to save. And then he says, the Bible, that's a wagon. Why is there a Bible in your pew? Why is there a Bible in your home? Why has God in his providence put a Bible in your language, into your home and into your pews? Why is it that this precious book is in your home, Spurgeon asks? Why is it so full of invitations and promises, but that all this is intended to be a wagon? To bring you to your Joseph, even to Jesus. Why is the Bible full of promises? Why does it have promises that speak to men as men, as sinners, to you, O men, I call. Why does it have texts that leave the door open for whoever you are? This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Why does it say that? That's a wagon, my friend, showing you the heart of the greater than Joseph, calling you to come down to him and to live. And Jacob, or rather Israel, says, it is enough. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. This is the way you and I must come to the gospel too. It is enough. I don't want a gospel that has anything less. I must not have a gospel that is anything more. But the gospel as it is in this book, it is enough. That you would come and say, it's enough. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, Paul writes to the Romans. You say, it is enough. He rose again for our justification according to the scriptures, and you say, that is enough. He rose and went to heaven to sit at his Father's right hand, all power and authority and dominion been given to him. That is enough. He is exalted as a prince and a savior to give you repentance and to give you forgiveness of sins. It is enough, faith says. I need nothing more. I can have nothing less. This is enough. This gospel is the gospel for a sinner like me. He says that he will cast no sinner away who comes to him. That is enough. It's true. I take it. I receive it. It's enough. Oh, why would you look for anything more? Why would you accept anything less? Take Christ. Take him, take this greater Joseph who delights to show himself, to show his love, to show his mercy, to feed you with the finest of the wheat and say of him, he is enough. I will go down to Jesus before I die. Oh, get to Jesus before you die. I will go down and see Joseph, Jacob says, before I die. Most moving words, aren't they? No greater happiness could the old patriarch have than to be with Joseph. He thought his joy was complete when he saw Benjamin. Oh, but the news came back, Joseph is still alive. And now, before he dies and goes into Abraham's bosom, with his father Isaac and with Abraham and with Christ himself in heaven, it is Joseph who will see, and it is Joseph who will close his eyes. I think there's a small picture here of the resurrection, of the joy that there will be in that resurrection morning. When you see loved ones again, when you meet them again, they've gone from you maybe 20, maybe 2 years ago, days ago, and they live with Christ in that better land, in that better place where there's no more sorrow, no more crying. And as soon as the believer dies, we go to see them. I will go and see him again. I will go and see her again. But best of all, we go and we see Christ. We're with him, which is far better. This is no easy journey to make for a 130-year-old patriarch. But he gets up and he, by faith, and we'll see that next time, goes down into Egypt. with the assurance that God will surely bring him up again, but goes down into Egypt to see the one, the son that he loves. That's what death is for God's people. It's a going down into an Egypt for a time. It will be a being brought up again at the resurrection. But as they go down into death, they will see Joseph. I will see him whom my eyes will see and not another. Isn't that a glorious prospect? To see Christ face to face, no longer through a glass darkly, but face to face. Well, here you are. Here's the way. It is enough. The gospel is enough. I will go down and see Joseph before I die. Amen. Let us pray.